Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks unto him and bless his name, for the Lord is good, and his loving kindness endures forever, and his faithfulness is to all generations. I think I may have used that for the benediction last week, but I used it in a social media post to invite others to attend in person or at least online. And whichever way you're here, we're thankful you're able to be present. And for those who can be with us in spirit and who are watching and not yet able to join us in person, we pray God's blessings on you as well. And I hope you'll indulge me for just a moment. I know I already showed this slide, but Lord willing, Kim and I will be leaving for St. Louis and our daughter Jamie. This is the precious little butter nugget baby boy that's in her belly right now. And she's scheduled to, yeah, they may schedule these things now. And they're going to induce her Wednesday, right? And so she's scheduled to download later this week. And I will I'll still have my Wednesday class for those of you who have been taking that, ready to go, but we're going to leave and I'm going to stay up there a week and come back. Kim's going to stay a little longer, again, Lord willing, but that's the plan. I want to show you something beautiful here to get into our lesson. Now, this is the lovely Kimberly Dawn Young. 25 years ago, Jamie's 25. 26 years ago. And that is, in her bulging belly, that is the little Jamie. That's the tiny little Jamie, our daughter. And this is her right now. That little girl emerged and grew up and now has this precious little son in her belly. And she sent us that picture. She knew about this picture of her mama. And she sent us that, and that touches my heart. I hope it does yours as well, to think now all these years that have passed and to get to see our little girl, our little baby, all grown up and having her own little baby. And those of you who have been blessed to have children, I know we all don't marry and not all of us have children. Those of you who have been blessed to have children and then grandchildren, we give God the glory for something so wonderful. Now, I'm glad she's having the baby in the hospital, because I don't know nothing about birthing no babies, and I just like saying that. But we're going to get to see that baby, finally, face to face. See the segue now into our lesson, Face to Face with Jesus. We're continuing that series about these fascinating episodes in Scripture where people encounter the Lord Jesus. And so we looked at Jesus when he touched the leper, when he talked about to the rich man, or John when he encountered John the Baptist, and then last time Nathaniel. But now let's continue and look at a lesson I want to call Saliva and Salvation. So write that down if you're taking notes. Yes, that is the actual title that I want you to put under the heading, Face to Face with Jesus. This is the fifth in the series. And so write that down, Saliva and Salvation. And we don't have to go back through those every time. I just like watching the colors change. And I think that is kind of enjoyable. So probably the only one. Saliva and salvation. What in the world could we be talking about? Well, I had a request to deal with Jesus' encounter with the blind man in John chapter 9. And I mentioned when we started the series, if there is a face-to-face encounter in Scripture that you'd like me to address, I'd be happy to consider that. You can text me or just approach me, or send me an email, or write it on a stone and throw it through our window, or just something. Some way, let me know, and I'll take a look at that. But I'm glad someone suggested the blind man that Jesus heals in John chapter 9, because there is so much in this account. John devotes, there is this long chapter in his book set aside for this, and the fact that so much space in his gospel is given to this shows us that there's a lot that God is wanting to reveal to us through it. And so I'm just going to start looking at it today, and then we plan to continue to look at what happens after Jesus heals the man in another lesson, at least one other lesson, but we'll look at the actual healing. And this is one of those healings where Jesus used spit. And there are three times in the Gospels where Jesus uses saliva in connection with healing someone, and two of those are in Mark. In fact, in the Synoptic Gospels, Mark is the only one that has Jesus healing someone using spit and touching the eyes in sort of an incantation type of thing where he's putting his fingers, you remember, in the man's ears and touching him in that way and doing that sort of thing. We'll talk about that here in a moment. And I like the way it's been represented in some of these images that I found where Jesus approaches this man near the temple, and we're going to look at what happened when he healed the man, but I want us to get the context of it from the Gospel of John first. So remember this. When we come to the Gospel of John, John is presenting to us seven signs that bear witness to who Jesus is. And when you go to his gospel and you go through and you see those seven signs, where Jesus turned the water to wine in John chapter 2, he healed the nobleman's son in near the end of chapter 4, the lame man at the pool of Bethesda in chapter 5, the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on the water in chapter 6, and then here in chapter 9, the blind man that was sent to the pool of Siloam. And what's the seventh one? We could have a trivia question here, we could quiz you. What's the other big miracle? What's the other sign in the book of John? Raising Lazarus from the dead. So you have these seven signs, and only one of them is in the other Gospels. Remember, when we come to John, almost 90% of John is new material, not in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so only the feeding of the 5,000 is in all four of the Gospels. And so we're looking at this one here in chapter 9 with the blind man. And in connection with these miracles, John will often show us some statement that Jesus makes about himself. Now, in each of the signs, John is showing us from the miracle some symbolism that is conveyed, that is used to convey something about the person of Christ. And that's why John, he doesn't use the word miracle as you find in the other Gospels. He uses that word signs. And so often John is called, this first section of John especially, is called the book of signs, because John is showing you the supernatural work as a sign, as a pointer to something else, that there's a spiritual significance behind it. There's a theology of the sign. It's telling us something about Jesus. And what are those I am statements in the book? John 6:35, the bread of life. Chapter 8 and verse 12 and 9 verse 5, the light of the world. Chapter 10 verse 7 and 9, the door of the sheep, the good shepherd. Chapter 10 verses 11 and 14. I'm the resurrection and the life. Chapter 11, 25, the way, the truth, the life. Chapter 14 and verse 6. And then in chapter 15 and verse 1, he said, I am the true vine. And we're going to encounter one of those I am sayings from the book of John in connection with this miracle, the light of the world, Jesus will say about himself here. And it's already set up for us in this context. Back in chapter 8, Jesus already was speaking about himself as the light of the world when we arrive at this moment as John puts the material together for us. So bear in mind that there is a design to the gospel that is telling us what we're to see in Jesus when he does these signs. Now keep that in view. Now, let's look at, as we look at the text, as we read the text, what it tells us about the assumptions people made in the ancient world, and many still today, about sin and suffering. All right? So let's think about John 9, these opening verses, and sin and suffering. Of course, we know this is a major theme of Scripture and a major issue in life. Well, how does this relate to it? Well, in John 9, 1 and 2, as Jesus passed by, we're told he saw a man blind from birth. So imagine what a pitiful sight. And to think that this man wasn't blinded by an accident or a disease that came upon him in childhood or later in life, but that he was blind from the time he was born. So he has never seen. He has never seen. So his entire life, he has been completely dependent on others to take care of him. It's really staggering to think, and you may know someone who was born blind. I'm not aware of anyone in our congregation who was born blind or with something similar to this, that monumental kind of issue, perhaps like being deaf from birth. But this is just, it's staggering to contemplate this man's need and what happens when Jesus approaches him. So think about now not only being blind from birth, but then what people would think about you in Jesus' day if you did suffer from something like this. Because the disciples then asked Jesus, as we continue, his disciples asked him, "Rabbi," means teacher, "who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now imagine being the parents. And your child is born, and soon you discover there's something wrong, and it's not long, probably just a matter of days, and you realize this child is blind. And so now people in the community think, aha, you are being punished. You must have some sin in your life. There's some wickedness, and God is visiting this affliction on your baby because of the sin that you have committed. How heartbreaking to think that people would even think that. But then if it wasn't your sin, then they're saying, well, or was it his sin? Well, how could it be his sin if he was born blind? He was born this way. Well, the Jews actually had this idea of the Greeks thought of, like Plato, the pre-existence of souls, that your soul already existed before you entered a body. And so the Jews sort of adopted that idea. You had rabbinical schools of thought that believed in this pre-existence of souls, and that you could already be a bad soul and then be put into a body. And if you were a bad person, then the fact that you were blind, see, and you were put into a body where you were blind shows that you were being punished for that. Or, believe it or not, they thought that you could be guilty of prenatal sin while you're in the womb. So that when you were born, by the time you're born now, you're actually now being punished because of sin you've committed. I know that seems insane to us. In fact, we have the other extreme. We have people today who totally deny the humanity of the unborn, who don't think the unborn won't even recognize that the unborn are capable of feeling pain when they're brutally dismembered in the womb. But here they believe not only in your humanity, but that in your morality before birth. Well, so these were the ideas. So people either thought you or your parents were sinful. Notice they don't ask the question, "Lord, did somebody sin and that's why this man was born blind?" They just assume somebody had to sin for this man to be that way. And so that shows us a serious problem in the thinking. Remember, that was the thinking of Job's friends when we go back a millennium or more before this. That this was throughout the ancient world, this idea persisted Well, we need to recognize there certainly is a link between suffering and sin. When we talk about the fall, when we talk about the entrance of sin into this world and the curse that came upon man and the world because of our sin. And so we know that as a result of sin, we live in a world of suffering, of death, of disease and decay. And we all feel the effects of that every day to one degree or another. So we know there's a link between suffering and sin, that sin is ultimately the cause behind all suffering. But of course, we have to be careful because there's not always a direct link in a particular case where you can say, oh, well, this person's suffering is because he must have personally sinned and brought this on himself. Sometimes that's true. Is someone maybe who engaged in pursuing the lust of the flesh and unrestrained and then developed psoriasis of the liver, maybe that person knows it's because of my behavior now that I'm suffering from a terrible disease. But we can't always draw that line, that direct line of connection. And we know, of course, in many cases, there isn't a direct or immediate sin that we can say brought on this suffering. But imagine people thinking that, oh, your back's bothering you? What'd you do wrong? You got the gout? You sinner? Who did you sin against that now you've got cancer? You must be a bad person and you've just been hiding it from us. Now we all know you're dying because you sinned. See, that was the attitude. And Jesus doesn't address that. And he doesn't give us a theodicy. You know, that thinking comes up in Luke 13 as well, where Jesus deals with it, but it doesn't address it directly there either. But now let's see how he does address it. Think about our suffering and God's glory. Our suffering and God's glory. Now, in verse 3, then, Jesus said to them, it's not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. That the works of God might be displayed in him. And by the way, there's a different way to punctuate this. There's no punctuation in the Greek New Testament. And it could be punctuated. Jesus answered, it was not this man who sinned or his parents, period. New sentence. But that the works of God might be displayed in him, let us work the works of God while it is day. And then going into the next verse, see, the further distance the parents in his personal sin from his blindness. Because I don't think this is suggesting, well, God made the man born blind so that one day Jesus could heal him and that this healing would bring glory to God. That's possible. But I think it's more that God is using the situation to bring glory to his name. But this is the idea. See, in John, again, Jesus' miracles were signs. In the Synoptic Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're often because of, you see, the Lord would have compassion. The Lord would have pity, the text might say, on someone and heal them. In John, the signs were about giving glory to God. And of course, it was still because Jesus was compassionate, but there was more than just the concern for the person's individual need. There was the concern to show us something about the glory, the greatness, the majesty of God. It's so that the works of God could be done. And in John, the works of God are done in Jesus and through what Jesus does to bring glory to God. So think of our suffering then as an opportunity for God to work in us. It becomes an opportunity for God to glorify himself. That's what Jesus said. He doesn't get into the link between sin and suffering. And he doesn't explain all this in some of the things that I went into. How can God work in your suffering or mine? Well, let me just list several things, and we don't have time. Each one could be a lesson, couldn't it? But God can work in us in that he may deliver us from it. As in the case of this blind man, Jesus heals him. And sometimes when we go through some suffering or some disease, through God's providential means or working in this world, we may be blessed to get well. And we may have deliverance. And that can bring glory to God. But we know often that's not the case. God doesn't step in like he did in all cases with this blind man. In fact, there are many people who remain blind in the world while Jesus was on the earth performing miracles. Not everyone in the world was healed of all diseases when Jesus was here. And when there were miracles and miraculous gifts of healing in the early church. So even today when we pray for people, not everyone's healed. But God can work in our faithfulness through our suffering. Because when people look at us and how we endure suffering and in trusting in God and remaining true to God and knowing that God is still present in our lives, through that people see God is in our hearts and they see the glory of God shining in your life through that suffering, and God can bring glory to himself and strength to you. And then, of course, God can work in our suffering by making it an opportunity for ministry. It may become an opportunity where we show the love of Christ to one another. Where Jesus calls himself in John the Way. And we can be sort of the presence of Christ in people's lives so that we become, in Christ, part of the way that directs people to the Lord God. And in fact, in the book of Acts, Luke calls the church the way. And I think that would be a capital W, way. But we can become sort of the avenue that leads people to Christ by showing compassion, by showing the love of Christ, by the way that we minister to one another. So those, I hope, are beautiful thoughts for us to consider. But whether God delivers us, whether God chooses to intervene and provide healing, whether he relieves our pain, or whether it leads to our death, whether in life or in death, God is bringing glory to himself, and he's bringing us to his glory. And that's what matters most, is not my deliverance and not my comfort, but what God is working. He didn't sin. His parents didn't sin. It's not that he was born in sin, Jesus said, but God is working in this. And whether in life or death, God works. God works in our suffering, and that's what matters. That's what matters, the work of God. So then Christ, here he calls himself the light of the world. So we see something else here. We see who Jesus is. We see that Christ is the light. He calls himself in John 9 and verse 4, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. We're going to come back to this at the end. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. John's gospel begins that way in the prologue. In verses 4 and 5, in him was life, and the life was the light of the world. The life of Christ and the light he brings. He brings life through the light that he shines on God. He brings the knowledge of God. He reveals to us the person of God. He illuminates to us all things. Think of it this way, and I haven't quoted C.S. Lewis in a while, but I love what C.S. Lewis said about the existence of God. He said, I believe in God as I believe in the sun, not because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. And Christ is the light, excuse me, I'm losing this. Christ is the light by means of which everything is, by means of which we come to understand ourselves and ourselves in relationship to God and to the world and what life is. We could say more about what that means, that Christ is the light. I apologize. Normally I have something rigged up to hold this mic in place, and I forgot to put it on this morning and in the psalm before I got up here. I asked Robert if he would read a scripture, and Corey ran back and got me the mic. And so, thanks for bearing with that. So, Christ, the light of the world. We need to move to this final point here, though. Think of God's work. I'm going to try one more time. He keeps falling. And then I know when I lift it up, all of a sudden, bam, it wakes everybody up because it gets right there by my mouth, right? So maybe I'll just keep doing that. Is anyone still with me? Is anyone still here? Wow. All right, so God's work. Let's think about something this teaches us. Now we're going to see the actual face-to-face encounter. You thought, well, isn't this face-to-face with Jesus? Where is Jesus coming face-to-face with someone? Right here. Right here. But there's something we can see in this. It's very important. And this is why I called the lesson Saliva and Salvation. See, having said these things, he spit on the ground and he made mud with the saliva. And then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud. You know, right now we're wearing these masks so we don't spit on each other, so we don't spray on each other, so we don't have even the vapor from our breath all over each other. That seems kind of gross to us that somebody'd spit and then wipe it on our face. How'd you like that for a treatment? But as bizarre as that seems to us, that was something common in Jesus' day that people thought had a healing effect. And Tacitus, the Roman historian, writes at length about this and how it was believed that Vespasian, that you had, especially if it was the spit of a famous, prominent, or powerful figure, it was thought that there was a power in the spittle of that person. And Vespasian, the Roman emperor, had a person afflicted, plead with him to let him have some of his spit, let him anoint himself with his spit so that he could be made well. And Pliny and others talk about this sort of thing. And Jesus would utilize things like that, not that he was giving any credence to the superstitions associated with them, but the Lord at times would utilize common rituals and show through them he truly did have the power to heal. And so he sent him to the Pool of Siloam. And look at the simple commandment here. Look how simple this is. Go wash in the Pool of Siloam, which means sent. I want you to think about this Pool of Siloam. There's a traditional site that for many years was thought to be the Pool of Siloam. The Byzantine site or the older site looks like this. Maybe some of you have been there. But in 2004, through a very interesting accident, actually, what is now thought to be the real Pool of Siloam was discovered. And this, perhaps you've been there, this is what we believe truly was the Pool of Siloam, with these steps that went down into it. And the Pool of Siloam is connected to Hezekiah's tunnel and is mentioned in the Old Testament. And there's a very interesting and compelling story about how the tunnel, Hezekiah's tunnel, was carved through the rock in order to bring water into the city and under the wall in the time of the Assyrian. This was critical in the time of the Assyrian siege of the city of Jerusalem. Now, this gives you a little bit of an idea. Jesus likely here up in the temple area. I want you to just get an idea where it is. And he sends this man all the way down to the bottom corner of the city. And it's hard for us maybe to appreciate how far he has to go, but obviously he would need someone to lead him along the way or help him along the way. And this is a model that shows you what it would look like situated near the wall of the city. And this shows you Hezekiah's tunnel and how it led from the Gihon Springs, down and allowed water to be brought into the city. And some of you may have walked through that tunnel. There's one space where it's only 2 feet wide. And if you're claustrophobic, it's a little bit hard to get through part of that tunnel. But I've heard great stories. This gives you an idea. You see the Temple Mount high up above. This gives you a better idea of the elevation. But he goes down there and he washes, and he doesn't see Jesus again, and we'll resume what happens when he finally does in another lesson. But someone brings him down into the water. And if you look carefully in this image, this might have been what it looked like, where he bends down and washes his face. So many have depicted that particular scene. But I got a question here, and this is why I called it saliva and salvation, in case you were wondering. I want you to think about this. This is a great teaching point when we're trying to help other people see what God requires of us in order for our spiritual blindness to be healed, in order for us to receive His salvation. Now, what healed the man's eyes? Was it the spit? Was it the mud that Jesus made? Was there some healing property in Jesus' spit and the dirt mixed together that if you had some of that and you just put it on someone's eyes, it would fix their eyes? Is it the water in the pool of Siloam? Did the water make his sight come back? You know where I'm going with this, right? If you're a member of the Church of Christ, you know how we can get most stories to get back to baptism somehow, right? Well, that's what we're doing here. Well, it wasn't the water in the pool, right? What about the man making that journey all the way down there and then washing the mud off of his eyes? You know, he was doing something. Was it the man's washing? Or was it the power of God at work in Jesus that caused his sight to be restored? Well, of course, it wasn't the spit, it wasn't the mud. The man going down, he could have made many journeys down to the pool of Siloam and washed mud off of his eyes. That wouldn't have healed him. What actually restored, or he never had sight. I've been saying restored his sight. What actually brought his sight to him, the miracle was accomplished by the power of God. Now, why are we saying all that? Because we in the churches of Christ, when we point out that the Bible teaches that baptism is essential to salvation, we're saved by faith, we're saved by grace through faith, and not of our works, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. But there are conditions our faith must move us to comply with in order to be saved by faith, in order to receive God's salvation. One of them is baptism. We need to repent of our sins, and we need to be immersed in water for the remission of our sins. Now, when we insist on that, because that's what the Bible teaches, that's what the Word of God says, many people will say, well, you people in the Church of Christ, you believe in work salvation, and sometimes it used to be said, well, you believe in water salvation and all of that. And because so many people misunderstand what the Bible means when it says we're saved by faith and not of works, they end up rejecting the truth about baptism. Because I was taught all you have to do is say a prayer. Because the Bible says you're saved by faith and not of works, that means you can't go do anything to receive it. So all you have to do is say a prayer and invite Jesus into your heart, and you'll be saved at that moment. And we're told, and there's absolutely nothing beyond just acknowledging it in your head. There's nothing you would have to go do in order to receive salvation, like go get in a baptistry or go to a pool of water and get immersed. Because, see, that would be earning your salvation by your own works, and we're not saved by works. So that's why this morning, it's because of that misunderstanding and that false teaching that so many people are being taught this very morning, to just invite Christ into their hearts to be saved, instead of being told the truth about what the Bible says about being saved. The Bible never tells anyone to ask Jesus to come into their hearts and to receive Him as their Lord and Savior that at that point that they're saved. But when Peter preached Christ as Lord and people believed that, they were told in Acts 2:38 to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. That's when you receive the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. I believe the Holy Spirit to dwell in you. Repent and be baptized. And why? For the forgiveness of your sins. Now, when you do that, are you accomplishing your own salvation? Are you earning your way to heaven by your own works? No, you're no more meriting or earning your salvation than that man when he went down to the pool was earning his salvation when he just did what Jesus told him to do. It's just that simple. See, God makes the provision, and then God gives the condition by which we receive it. And when we comply with that condition, we receive the blessing. But when we receive it, it's still the Lord's saving work. Not complying with the condition that somehow earned it. You know, about baptism, Paul said this, just the opposite of what most people are thinking when they deny that baptism is essential to salvation. Paul said, we've been buried with Christ in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith. It's an act of faith, not of self-righteousness. But he said, through faith in what? In your own works? In your own righteousness? Through faith in what? In the powerful working of God. You know, if that man had spent years in a laboratory and labored countless hours somehow to earn money and then bought the chemicals and bought the equipment and bought all the supplies and then did all this tedious labor and came up with some kind of formula that something he could anoint with his eyes, and then he went to all that trouble and then because of that his sight was restored, that would have been him bringing about his own healing. But not just going down to the Pool of Siloam and washing. And when you hear the gospel and you believe in Christ and it changes your heart and you determine to turn away from sin and you'll confess Him as Lord and you go get in the water, you are not earning your salvation by your works. You're letting God save you by His power. That's what the Bible teaches about. So Saul was told, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. See that washing metaphor? No, it's not the water, but it's at that time, at that moment, that the blood of Christ washes away your sins. I love what the man says later in the story, and we'll get to this. We're going to close now, but I love what he says later in the story when they ask him, well, how did you get healed? Notice the text says, Jesus said, go wash. And he went, and he washed, and he received his sight. It's that simple. And later in the story, he's asked, well, how did you receive your sight? People are amazed, and in fact, they're suspicious. Well, how did you receive your sight? Said, well, this man named Jesus, he anointed my eyes, and he told me to go to the Pool of Siloam and wash. And I said, no, Lord, I can't earn my sight back. You can do it right here. Just say the word, and I'll believe, and you can save me. No, he said, Jesus told me to go wash. So I went and washed, and I received my sight. You know, God tells you, once you understand the gospel and have come to faith in Christ with a penitent heart, he tells you, now be baptized and wash away your sins. Why not just be like the blind man? Instead of questioning God and say, so I'm going to do what he said and receive his salvation. And that's what the man did. You know, that final warning, our final word, rather, is that this warning, when Christ said we have to be busy about the works of God, he was, I think, talking about the night coming of his crucifixion, when he and the disciple, when he wouldn't be able to continue the work he was doing there in that way at that time. But I think more broadly, we see there can come an end to opportunity. You know, if you haven't obeyed the gospel or if you haven't made things right with God, you have to understand, you're not always going to have another opportunity. In fact, you may never have another opportunity. You should feel the weight of it, the urgency of it. Those three words, night is coming. And no excuse will bring deliverance from the wrath of God if you're not right with Him. See, Jesus is saying, now. Now is the time of salvation. The night is coming. Come to Christ, the light of the world, the light of life, and let Him be the light of your soul. And if we can help you to do that, let us know. Let's stand and sing this song together.